The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, resuming at verse 16. Colossians 1:16. In preparation for our study of the word of God this morning, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. This gives you the privacy of your priesthood and the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Thank you now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that belongs to us as believer priests to fellowship in the Word this morning. We thank Thee for the faithfulness and grace that is provided for us in writing this Word, this doctrine, the principle, everything that we need, the promises, every provision of grace. Now we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things which we study this morning and make them a source of challenge and blessing and edification, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This passage begins in verse 16 with the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first word, hoti, is a causal particle. H-O-T-I, and it means because rather than for. Because by him. Preposition N plus the instrumental of the pronoun. E-N plus the instrumental of autos. A-U-T-O-S. Autos is actually a reflexive pronoun and should be translated by means of his very own self. Now we're discussing the Lord Jesus Christ. This began at the end of verse 13, where we have the kingdom of his dear Son, or literally the kingdom of the Son of his love. Then at the beginning of verse 14, we have a relative pronoun referring to Jesus Christ. This was the work of Jesus Christ in verse 14. In verse 15, we have another relative pronoun referring to Jesus Christ. This is his person, the God-man. And now, once again, we go back to the time when everything was first created for, by means, or literally, because by means of his very own self. The second person of the Trinity is the creator of all things. By all things, we have three categories mentioned. Homo sapien, mankind, angels, and the physical universe. The order of creation is, first of all, the physical universe, which was created perhaps billions of years ago, perhaps millions of years ago. The actual length, the longevity of the universe is totally unknown. We know that approximately 6,000 years ago, the earth was restored for the occupancy of man. But we do not know how long the universe has been in existence. Carbon dating and other scientific methods are absolutely useless. And the antiquity of the universe is still an unknown factor and will remain that way until we are in the presence of the Lord, and then he'll let you know. But first of all, Jesus Christ created the universe. Then Jesus Christ, at some time after that, created angels. And then, a long time after that, Jesus Christ created man. Now we have several problems when it comes to this fact of creation here, as we'll see by the verb. For, or literally, because by means of his very own self. All things are literally the all things. We have past plus the definite article. For by means of his very own self, the all things were created. Were created is an aorist passive indicative of katizo. K-T-I-Z-O. Katizo is equivalent to the Hebrew bara. Bara, of course, means to create out of nothing. And as far as man is concerned, it refers to man's soul. Now you have to remember that when the earth was restored, as it was in six literal days, on the sixth day, one person was created. Now these are 24-hour days in which the earth was restored for the occupancy of man. And on the sixth day, it is said that man, Adam, was created, bara. B-A-R-A. His body was said to be asa. That is, his body was made out of dust, out of the chemicals. And so we have his soul, bara, and his body, asa. Now, man then began his function after the sixth day. He began to categorize the lower creation. At some time after the sixth day, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe a year, we just do not know. Man, after he had gotten to the end of his job of categorizing and so on, he was lonely and woman was created. But she is never said to be created. She was taken from Adam, a rib was taken from Adam. And out of this, woman was bana, not bara. B-A-N-A-H. Now, bana refers to her body only. It was built or constructed. It does not refer to her soul. Because, you see, it also says in Genesis, on the sixth day, male and female created he them. And when it says male and female created he them, it's bara. So the woman's soul had to be created on the sixth day. Of course, the big question is, where was the woman's soul? Well, when it says he breathed into Adam the breath of lives, of course, he gave Adam his soul and his body right then and there. Apparently, the woman's soul was also created and put inside for incubation. And when the rib was taken out to construct the body, the soul, which had been in incubation, was also moved out. And this is how a woman came into being. Her soul was created on the sixth day, her body sometime after that, and she functioned as a separate entity. This would also explain certain things in 1 Corinthians 11, how the woman is of the man and the man is of the woman, and also gives some very interesting principles to the principle of right man, right woman, to that particular doctrine. Well, anyway, we're not studying Genesis, that's coming up later. But this is one of the interesting problems in Genesis. And, of course, man was created. Katizo, aorist passive indicative. The aorist passive, the aorist tense is an occurrence here. It's not the culminative or the constative or the ingressive aorist, but it is simply an occurrence. The creation of the all things are all occurrences. There was a time when angels were created. There was a time before that when the universe was created. That are in the heavens, there is no verb here at all. It is simply, again, the preposition en plus the locative, en plus the locative case, and that means in the sphere of the heavens. And then we have a different preposition for the earth. That are in the earth is upon the earth. And we have the preposition epi for the earth, E-P-I. So we have N plus the locative in the sphere of the heavens and upon the earth. No verbs here at all. Visible is a nominative plural neuter, horatos. H-O-R-A-T-O-S. And horatos means the visible things. And then we have the nominative neuter plural of, for invisible, aorātas. A-O-R-A-T-O-S. The a simply is the alpha privative negative, not visible things. And so we have the invisible things. Visible, like man. Invisible, like the structure of the universe. So we have, and then in this part, the visible things and the invisible things. Whether, and again, there is no verb. We have a little construction here called whether or, and it's the repetition of two words, eta, eta, E-I-T-E, and then again the repetition of it, which is generally translated either or. Here we have it whether or. Whether, thrones. Now the word thrones, again, these are all in the plural. These are actual principles that function in the earth today. Nominative plural of thronos. This is transliterated, actually. T-H-R-O-N-O-S. Thronos, in the plural here, refers to the sovereignty or power of a national entity. With the creation of man, God has set up a system for man's survival, in spite of the fact that we have Satan ruling the world, and in spite of the fact that man's existence resolves the angelic conflict. Therefore, man obviously could destroy himself, old sin nature. Man obviously could degenerate. Man could be destroyed by Satan. So to protect all of that, we have the word thronos. Thronos means that mankind is divided up into groups. It is not God's will for mankind to be one group until the millennium, until Jesus Christ reigns. Thronos, then, is the principle of nationalism. God is the source of nationalism and the power and the authority of human government. So not only did Jesus Christ create the universe, but he set up a system, a series of laws and structure for the protection of mankind. Thronos is the first one. Again, this is in the plural. Thrones means a number of sovereign entities, a number of national entities. The next word is dominions. Again, the nominative plural, kuriotes. Looks like this in the Greek. K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S, kuriotes. Kuriotes means constituted authority. Here we have the laws of divine establishment. Many people wonder, where do we get these laws? How do you know they exist? The military, the policeman on the corner, the mayor, a city council, a president, a ruler of a nation. Where do you get all of these things? Kuriotes is literally constituted authority. And this introduces the laws of divine institution, or the laws of establishment. God has set up a system for the human race to be governed and therefore to survive. So let's take a look then at the laws of divine establishment as they apply through the word kuriotes. Point one. First of all, they have to be defined. The laws of divine establishment are for the orderly function and survival of the human race during the period of the angelic conflict. These laws operate from the fall of man. They did not operate in innocence. These laws operate from the fall of man to the second advent of Christ. They apply to the believer and the unbeliever alike. They provide blessing and protection for the human race. They guarantee the perpetuation of the human race in history during this phase of the angelic conflict. Again, these are laws for the orderly function and survival of the human race during the period of the angelic conflict. Point two, the basis for all of these laws is the principle of volition. Volition is divine institution number one. Man has free will. Man is an entity with free will. And the law of free will guarantees both human freedom and privacy. This freedom of choice and right to live gives the human race the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as we have defined it in this country. Provided that, of course, it does not violate common law. The exception to this is always the criminal. While there is a variation in human ability that is inherent and acquired, all members of the human race are free to believe or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. John 3:18 and John 3:36 both define the principle of free will and salvation. Freedom, then, is the true basis for evangelism. There must be freedom. So the basic concept of the laws of divine establishment, they revolve around volition. Volition, again, is divine institution number one. Point three. Man, obviously, is not alone. This was brought out in Innocence by Adam. And therefore, the basic unit of a group under the laws of divine establishment is divine institution number two, right man, right woman. They did not call them man and wife as you have it. There is no such thing as husband and wife in the Old Testament. They were just Ish and Isha, man and woman, right man, right woman. Marriage is based upon the divine design, then, of one right man for one right woman. And marriage, then, is both the framework and the protection for category two love. Category two love, right man, right woman. Marriage forms the basis for stability in society and rejects that concept of anarchy known as communal living. The hippies are out of line. If a person is a hippie and born again, he's perpetually out of fellowship as long as he's involved in communal living. So a hippie Christian could never be anything but carnal. There is no basis for communal living ever. It destroys divine institution number one. Now it takes two divine institution number ones, two volitions, for a man and a woman to agree to live together, and of course, right man, right woman is their incentive. The number four has to do with divine institution number three, which is, of course, family. This is where we come to the point of perpetuation of the human race. Physical birth of Homo sapien always finds the baby helpless. There are two times when you are totally helpless. One is at the point of physical birth, and the other is at the point of the new birth. And in both cases, everything is provided. At the point of physical birth, God has provided for you protection, provision, and training. And this is accomplished through parents. Parental authority is the basic authority of life. In addition to food, shelter, and clothing, parents must train the children in the functions and the principles of life. The parents provide for the children a basis for thought. Do you realize that children could never think apart from vocabulary? And do you realize that probably the first thing that you ever thought was something, some baby talk, some idiotic thing like dada or mama? And that's the beginning of whatever thought pattern you have today. Some have advanced, of course, and some have not. But do you realize that you could never go as a child in the first stages beyond your parents' vocabulary? And there are probably certain inherent words that you picked up as a child that you still use. And that it is impossible. No, you know, it's very interesting. I was discussing not long ago principles of IQ. You take a Mexican who goes to an American school and he only speaks Spanish. And he takes a Stanford Achievement Test. And the Stanford Achievement Test is in English. Suppose he has a very high IQ. Will it reflect itself in the Stanford Achievement Test? Of course it won't. It's impossible for him. Because you see, he's given the test in a language which is not his native language. It's not the language in which he thinks. And so it's possible not to be able to properly measure the true IQ of people because of the whole problem of language. Well, that brings us back to the concept of language. No one can think beyond his vocabulary. Therefore, vocabulary has to be increased. And one of the things in teaching you doctrine has been to increase your vocabulary and to develop a technical vocabulary. And that's exactly what has been accomplished here for those of you who have followed along. Of course, some of you still don't know the difference between GAP and ECS. But that's your problem, not mine. Because you see, it takes technical words to increase. You know, every now and then someone comes up to me, and I always laugh when I get this question unless I'm totally exhausted. I always laugh when people come up and say, would you recommend that I get Cambridge Ancient History? You know, I wouldn't recommend it at all. You know why? Because many of the people who ask that, I doubt if they could understand a paragraph in 1,000 pages. Why? Because Cambridge Ancient History is technical. And technical words are found throughout. And, for example, you have never read about Troy. And therefore, you do not know the difference between the various segments of Troy. Or you don't know, if you're reading about Crete, the difference between Linear A and Linear B. And you just fill up these things with technical words. And if you do not understand technical words, you might as well be reading Greek and not understand Greek. In other words, if you're going to study ancient history, you never start with Cambridge Ancient History. After a few years, you may end up there. But you don't start there. Why? Because the vocabulary of Cambridge Ancient History is technical nearly all the way. And you must learn technicalities elsewhere. It is an advanced course in ancient history. It is the most advanced we have in English. There are more advanced books in German, but not in English. So you don't start in reading something that's advanced. You start in with something that's simple, something that is compatible with your vocabulary. And as your vocabulary is increased, you can tackle other things. Now, this is the basic concept of advance in divine institution number 3. Children can only advance as far as their vocabulary will take them. A limited vocabulary means limitation in thought. And no matter what cunning you may have, without vocabulary, you cannot think. Now, many of you do not realize this, and therefore you've been very lazy about ever increasing your vocabulary. That's why we left some of you behind at Faith Rest. That's about as far as you could go, and that's about as far as you will ever go in the Christian life. These other things you say are too complicated. See, you missed Bible class for umpteen months. And during that time, certain technical concepts were developed, and you never bothered to catch up. You don't have the vocabulary, and when GAP is mentioned, you don't have a clue as to what is really meant. If you are a new believer, it's the same problem, and you have to start with simple, basic things. Not simply to learn doctrine, but to learn a vocabulary by which you can comprehend the doctrine. You must remember that whatever you comprehend in life has to be within the framework of your own vocabulary. And this is what is beautiful about the human race. You can never learn anything from someone else's vocabulary. You have to learn and assimilate from your own. So one of the functions of parents is to teach the language to the children and the vocabulary, as well as principles of life. And this, of course, includes the inculcation of principles of authority, and children should be taught respect for privacy, property, the rights of others, respect for law and order. They should be taught patriotism. And add to this the responsibility of Christian parents to evangelize and to provide pre-doctrinal teaching for their children. This is taught in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, and in Deuteronomy 7, 9. Next comes a respect for the content of doctrine that's taught by a pastor teacher, as well as recognition of his authority, Hebrews 13, 7 and Hebrews 13, 17. Point 5 deals with the principle of nationalism, the one we find in this verse. The principle of nationalism is found in Genesis 10, 5, Acts 17, 26 through 28, Deuteronomy 32, 8. Divine institution number 4, or nationalism, protects the freedom and the rights of X number of individuals in the human race. And this includes national definition, racial, geographical, and linguistic. Remember that one of the national definitions is linguistic. And the linguistics, the language content of a nation, determines that ability of the nation. People have often wondered, why did we have such a great outbreak of thought in the days of Attic Greek in the 5th century B.C. in the golden age of Pericles? The answer can be found in the language. People have often wondered, why was there such a great outbreak of thought in the days when Augustus was the successor to Julius Caesar? Again, the answer is that the language, the Latin language, reached a peak at that point. The Latin language of medieval times is entirely different from classical Latin. They are two entirely different languages. They have the same alphabet, but that's about all. The language of medieval times would never produce anything because it was a very crude and a very limited language. Medieval Latin is pitiful, but classical Latin is very, very broad in its scope. And therefore, it takes a great vocabulary and a great language to produce great writing, great literature in that language. And that's exactly why we had such a great outbreak in the time of the age of Pericles, why men like Sophocles, Euripides, and Aeschylus would come to the front. Well, the principle then is that one of the great definitions of a nation is its language, and the language definitely indicates where that people will go. Today in this country, for example, we have developed a great scientific vocabulary. 100 years ago, the Germans had done the same thing. In World War II, for example, in science, the Germans were way ahead of the United States. In fact, they were way ahead of everyone. One reason was because of the technical vocabulary of their language. And almost anyone who was getting a PhD in any scientific subject had to take German and had to be able to read German and be able to study some of the scientific textbooks of the German people. Well, this is the concept of linguistic definition. So we have racial, geographical, and linguistic definition. Geographical has to do with the place where the national entity is located. Ours happens to be a very excellent location. We have been well protected by many seas, and up to now, God has blessed us in a marvelous way by our geography. Racially, we are made up of many peoples, and that would slow us down. Ordinarily, being made up of many races is not good, it's bad. A racial melting pot is a very bad thing. However, our language buffs that up. And it so happens that while we are a combination of many races in this country today, the language which we speak has been improved since the days of the westward advancement. And that improvement has made it possible for us to advance as a nation. Linguistically, we advance. If we had maintained the language we had in the days of the conquest of the West, it'd be pitiful. Like, which way to go? That-a-way. Over thar. Ain't it. Now, you don't advance in thought for that kind of a vocabulary. It's good for discovering gold. It's good for a lot of things. But it isn't any good when it comes to the advance of a people. And so if you want to make a historical study of some interest, you notice the difference between the language of the United States in 1870 and the language of the United States in 1972. There's been a considerable advance. Now, under nationalism, the national entity must have the following to survive. One, it must have interior protection. That means proper law enforcement and proper judicial administration. We must always go to the Bible to see how law enforcement really functions. One thing that I've noticed in the Bible that is slightly different from today, and that is the punishment we give in laws. The Bible, I've been struck with the fact that never in the Bible was a prison advocated. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but we have departed in this way from the Scripture. Now, if you will notice very carefully in the Mosaic Law, where crime is delineated and where punishments are delineated, they start with capital punishment, a life for a life. And when you murdered someone, there was no question about if you were guilty, you were executed. Your life was given for their life. And the summary of the law, a tooth, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, simply indicates this. If you maim someone, your punishment was to be maimed, but you went back into society. You were not incarcerated. They did not have prisoners. And if you gouged out someone's eye, then your eye was flipped out as a punishment. If whatever you did to someone else in breaking the law, if you stole from them, you had to pay back what was stolen double. And always they had laws whereby the criminal was never incarcerated. He was, if he cut off someone's hand, his hand was cut off. If he cut off someone's thumb, his thumb was cut off, plus paying damages. There was always a doubling of it. And the whole system of punishments definitely kept crime down to a minimum. Many criminals simply ceased to exist, and the others simply had what was coming to them doubled. Now, in that way, they didn't have prisons, and I've often wondered if our modern prison setup and all of its attendant problems doesn't come from ignoring the biblical system with regard to punishment. But interior protection demands law enforcement. Therefore, no sane believer ever ridicules any police officer or police force. Obviously, you're going to have a few bad apples in a barrel here and there where police are concerned. But the principle of the police officer and police work is a part of proper law enforcement. Secondly, there must be exterior protection, and this demands a military establishment. No national entity can survive its fall of its military establishment. And as the military establishment declines, it becomes a very definite thermometer to tell you the temperature of a nation. If you want to know where a national entity stands with regard to degeneracy, this can very be easily understood by watching its military. This was how in World War I it was first learned that Russia had become a very degenerate nation and that the revolution was on its way. This could be told by the function of the Russian armies and their decline. The people had definitely declined. So we have the concept of exterior protection, the military establishment. The third is the principle of government, which must protect both the freedom and the rights of the citizens. The Bible does not advocate any type of government. The Bible, for example, does not advocate democracy. Democracy probably does less to protect the rights of the individual than any other system. Now, of course, you know that we are not a democracy. In the history of the human race, there has only been one known democracy, and that was Athens. And it changed into an empire, and the democratic principles were eventually set aside as the Athenian Empire became great. But we are a republic. Type of government is not important as the concept of government. The government must protect the freedom and the rights of its citizens. We've always had in this nation an excellent government so long as each branch of government stayed within the framework of its function. By that I mean the administrative, the executive branch of government stays within its function. Of course, that stopped from the time of Franklin Roosevelt on. The legislative branch must stay within its function. Legislature is designed to protect your freedom and your rights and your property as citizens. But in the rise of socialism and the infiltration of the communist conspiracy into this country, legislation is now designed to try to right wrongs. Legislation is never designed to correct evils in a society. They cannot be corrected by legislation. And so we have misused legislation. We have used legislation as a panacea and therefore destroyed this function of government. We also, of course, had the judicial branch of our government, and this has been corrupted and destroyed so that the judicial branch of the government no longer protects the basis for our Constitution, but tries to offset it by new judicial opinions. So in that way, our government today has not demonstrated its ability to stand fast over a prolonged period of time. Probably the governments which seem to do the best in this area are monarchies, often inherent type monarchies, or the type of government that they have in England, which is a modified monarchy. Actually, Parliament rules the country. So we have the principle of government. And in the principle of government, there must be protection of freedom, rights, and property of citizens. The fourth concept under a national entity is economy based on free enterprise. You must have an economy based upon free enterprise, and the government must not interfere with free enterprise. Once the government interferes with business, the economy will destroy itself, or it will be maintained on a false basis, so that any moment when you pull out the string, the whole thing collapses. That's the type of economy we have today. You pull the string today and everything goes. The fifth concept is common law. Common law with objective type legislation to protect freedom and property of the individual. The law must not be subjective so as to invade individual rights or steal personal property. The sixth concept is common culture, a common culture which reflects the spiritual life, the morality, the nobility of essence, patriotism of the nation through literature, art, drama, and music. Eventually, there must be a culture which expresses the best in a national entity. This is often found in its literature, or its art, or its drama, or its music. And using those as an index today, I think we can see the decline of our own nation. But with rock music and Jesus Christ Superstar passing for drama, and art that is a sign of some type of pathological personality, and literature which is so ridiculous that it's pitiful, in all of these fields we see the decline of our own nation. The seventh area is a government administration which functions in compliance with the above principles, fulfills certain principles, collects taxes, and so on. Point six in the doctrine of the laws of establishment, the divine institutions and the laws of establishment are designed to protect human freedom. This in turn makes evangelism a bona fide function in every generation, either evangelism or the lack of evangelism, depending on negative or positive volition. The national entity must separate religion and state to protect the freedom and rights of individuals. There must always be a separation of religion and state. We have failed in certain areas in our country. For example, Romanism always believed in the union of church and state. The Roman Catholic Church became and was historically for over 1,000 years one of the most vicious organizations that ever existed in history. And they always tried to take control of a state and run the state. And one of the ways in which they did that was to have marriage in the church. and that you were not legally or in marriage or having a bona fide marriage unless the church married you. You see, this is how Henry VIII eventually broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and this is how England eventually became Protestant. Not through any doctrinal issue, but through the fact that Henry VIII wanted a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't grant it, and if he couldn't be legally married to the next one, his heir could not continue on the throne. So the Roman Catholic Church controlled all of Western Europe through a system not found in the Bible, that the church had to perform the wedding. And Protestantism picked that same thing up, and this is the one area where we have blurbed as far as the separation of church and state. Marriage is not a church function. Marriage belongs to the state. Unbelievers should be married as well by the same principle and recognized legally under the same principle. So marriage was never a function of the church, and you will never find one line in the Bible to so indicate. And your marriage was not improved one bit by the wedding being performed in the church. Not one bit. In fact, maybe it's a little worse. But this idea that you have to be married in the church is absolutely ludicrous. It has no biblical foundation at all. None. And you know, one of the things that's very embarrassing, many times unbelievers think they should be married in a church, and they call up some pastor, never been there. So this idea of a church wedding, and you girls that think it's so romantic and so great, your marriage would have 100% better chance if you took the $2,000 you were going to use for a church wedding and go to Hawaii with your new husband and live it up. Might even have a much better chance. All right, then. So the concept is that the state and the church and state and religion must always be separated. And furthermore, the state must never penalize its constituents for rejecting Christ. The state must never coerce into believing in Christ. Within the national entity, a person's relationship with God or lack of it should be a matter of privacy and personal choice. Point 7. As a part of the angelic conflict, Satan attacks both the gospel and Bible doctrine. He also attacks the divine institutions and laws of establishment. Any satanic attack upon the human race, like communism, like the communist conspiracy, always attacks the establishment as well as the Word. Point 8. When a national entity declines, certain alternate divine laws of a nation become into operation. These are laws of judgment. These are laws connected with national disaster. These are laws which function when there is national degeneration. These are called the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26. But the concept is that a national entity which has declined to a certain point must come under punitive measures from God. All right, all of this is found, then, in our Greek word in the middle of verse 16. Dominions, kuriotes, constituted authority. So we have not whether thrones or dominions, but literally, whether human government or constituted authorities. Our next word is principalities. Also in the nominative plural of arche. Looks like this in the Greek. A-R-C-H-E. Arche. Arche refers to demon rulers in Ephesians 6:11. And that's exactly how it is used here. Whether human government or constituted authorities, demon rulers and powers, but the word powers is authorities. And exousia here, as in Ephesians, is used for demon authorities, E-Z-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. It's used for demon commission officers, hence demon rulers and authorities. Then again, we have the phrase, the all things, ta panta, used previously for angels, mankind, and the physical universe. The all things were created. That's incorrect. Now we have the perfect passive indicative of katizo. We have katizo again, but this time in the perfect rather than the aorist. K-T-I-Z-O. Perfect tense. Perfect tense, something that happens in the past with the result that it continues. Therefore, we translate stand created. The all things stand created. Passive voice, creation is received. Indicative mood is the reality of creation. Not by him, but dia plus the genitive, through him. And then next we have for him, that's ice plus the accusative. These prepositions are very important here. Ice plus the accusative should be translated for the use of him or for the purpose of him. The all things stand created through him and for the use of him, that is, for his purpose. All right, let's go over the translation of verse 16 and give it a literal translation. Correct it literally now. Because, starting out with a causal particle, by means of him, Christ, the all things were created, aorist passive, in the sphere of the heavens and upon the earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether human governments or constituted authorities, there are your divine institutions, or angelic rulers and authorities. The all things, through him and for his purpose, stand created. Repeat. Because by means of him, the all things were created, in the sphere of the heavens and upon the earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, the all things through him and for his purpose stand created. Verse 17. Kai autos estin. And he is. Present, active, indicative of aimi. E-I-M-I. And he keeps on being before all. Preposition pro plus the ablative of pas. Pro, P-R-O, plus the ablative of pas. P-A-S. He is before all. That is, before all creatures. This is a reference to the eternity of Jesus Christ. The eternity of Jesus Christ is declared in Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2, John 1:1-3, John 8:58, this passage, Colossians 1:17, Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 1:11. It is imperative that you understand that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ, therefore, is eternal life as God. Believers share the eternal life of Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:11 and 12. He is before all, and by him, this is correctly translated, and plus the instrumental, the all things, ta panta again. The third time we've had this phrase, not all things, but the all things. It's used here again for angels, mankind, and the physical universe. The all things consist, perfect, active, indicative, of soon estimi. S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, soon estimi. Now, soon estimi does not really mean to consist. It's all right, I guess, if you have a wide enough vocabulary. It means to hold together, to exist, rather than to consist, to continue in its status quo. It's in contrast to katizo, the verb to create. in that it refers to preservation rather than creation. In other words, by means of Him, the all things, the universe in which we live, the angelic creatures who are a part of the unseen conflict, and the human race continue to exist in the past with the result that they continue to exist. That's what consist really means. And He is before all, and the all things, by means of Him, hold together. Now this brings us to the doctrine of the sustaining of the universe. Point one. The continuation of the universe and all its creatures depend upon the omnipotence and immutability of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ is God. He is before all. That is, He is eternal. And the continuation of the universe, the continuation of angels, the continuation of the human race depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as a baby in the cradle, Jesus Christ was also God and holding the universe together. While on the cross, Jesus Christ was also God and holding the universe together. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the member of the Godhead who preserves and sustains the universe. Point two. So-called scientific laws simply do not exist. These are divine laws rather than scientific. Science has no way of enforcing them. Science cannot guarantee that they will continue tomorrow. They are not scientific laws. They are divine laws. When I took chemistry, HCl plus NaOH equals NaCl plus H2O. I think that's still true today. Still true. Hadn't changed. I imagine if I went back into a chem lab today, I could put hydrochloric acid with NaOH and still get salt and water. It hasn't changed. And that was a long time ago when I took chemistry. A long time ago. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ still guarantees that every time we mix these elements together, we get the same thing. NaCl plus H2O. Point three. These so-called scientific laws are based on the statistical assumption that the universe, which operates according to a fixed norm, will continue to do so. While science can observe these laws, science cannot guarantee these laws. Therefore, point four. The universe, with its matter, energy, and operating laws of God, will not always exist as it does at the present time. 2 Peter 3:10-12, Revelation 20:11. The universe, with its matter, energy, and operating laws of God, will not always exist as it does at the present time. 2 Peter 3:10-12, Revelation 20:11. Point five, known scientific laws and phenomena depend entirely upon the faithfulness of God, which is omnipotence plus immutability, plus veracity. Omnipotence plus immutability plus veracity. Every text and every discovery of the pattern of the universe is a treatise on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 13:8. Point six. By the word of His power, Jesus Christ holds the universe together. Hebrews 1:3. Point seven. The reason for doing so is to resolve the angelic conflict. This result resolves the angelic conflict in history and brings many sons into glory. Hebrews 2:10. Point 8 then is a summary. To allow grace to run its full course, Jesus Christ is holding the universe together. Christ is holding the universe together right now, tomorrow, the next day, the next. The laws of sustaining the universe belong to God. They demonstrate His faithfulness, His perfect character. These laws can be changed or overruled by the sovereignty of God, as illustrated in 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. However, the promises and doctrines of the Bible are unchangeable. The universe will change, but the Bible will not. You have more stability in the Bible than you have in the universe, because the universe is going to change. While God has promised to maintain the universe under its present state for history, it will change. In contrast, the believer will remain forever, even surviving the destruction of the present universe. Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 28. Point 9 then is our conclusion. Therefore, scientific laws are simply the faithfulness of Jesus Christ holding the universe together, and at the same time holding back eternity so that the human race will have the opportunity to appropriate the grace of God through Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. The closing moments of this service this morning are dedicated to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross, and every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, has been poured out on Him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. This means that right where you sit right now, you have not only privacy, head bowed and eyes closed, but you have perfect freedom. You are totally free from any human coercion of any kind. Therefore, you should know these facts and decide for yourself. 1900 years ago, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took your place. He became your substitute. When He was hanging between heaven and earth on that cross, your sins and the sins of the entire world were poured out upon Him and judged. In other words, you will never have a sin which was not judged at the cross. This makes Jesus Christ the only Savior. He is unique in that He is the God-man. He is further unique in that He is the only one who can save. Now, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Faith has no efficacy in itself. The efficacy of faith depends upon the object of faith. In salvation, Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Faith must have a working object. On the cross, Jesus Christ did the work. On the cross, Jesus Christ provided for your salvation. And therefore, this gives faith a working object for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Right now, you can have eternal life. In the quietness of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are putting your trust in Him. And in that moment you are the possessor of eternal life. For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All right, it's up to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.